As always, we have time to test Risa, so if you have any questions about Risa, go ahead and ask her. And then she is also coming for baptism, so we'll have two baptisms coming up here very shortly. So, with that, the children can go to be with their Sunday school teacher, and we'll go to 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1, starting with verse number 13, but as we do every time when we are in Bible study and we're turning to a different book, we want to make sure who the author is and who is he writing to, so that will help our interpretation. If we go to verse number 1 of 1 Peter, we find that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing this letter. The words of an apostle carry the same authority as whom he is an apostle of. And so whatever Peter says in his letter has the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself was saying it. He's writing to the pilgrims in dispersion. He's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is writing to disciples. He is not writing to unbelievers. This is a letter written to you if you say that you're a Christian. So we need to hear it as if Jesus Christ was saying these words directly to us. Verse number 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stop and let's look really quick. This is what Jesus Christ just said to us in this room. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you. He's not talking about past grace. He's talking about future grace that is still to come to us. Therefore, gird up your minds and be sober. As obedient children, verse number 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, without partiality, judges according to each one's works, not personal testimonies. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And indeed, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is grass and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Father, take these words, take these remembrances that we're doing today and make them real to us. Wake us up, Lord, and cause us to be more of what you would have us to be than what we are comfortable in being even right now. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook, something to take notes with. And let's go. Let me blow my trumpet again. Let me tell us our sins. And again, we are living in a very dangerous time. Now listen to me very carefully. God sent prophets. I am not saying I'm a prophet. But God sent prophets to his people in the Old Testament, both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. They chose to ignore God's messengers. They chose to remain comfortable in what they made their religion to be. And what was the result? The result was God taking his people and putting them into captivity for over 70 years. The same thing. Why do we think that most of the Old Testament is about Israel? It's there for our learning. And so the church is following the exact same course as Israel followed. And we're still not taking the messengers of God's pastors and teachers serious enough. Let me put a word up on the screen. I want you to be absolutely serious and just honest with yourself. Real honest with yourself. What does that word mean? What does that word mean to you? Now, I know that you know the definition, but what is it? Does it mean to you? We hear Jesus Christ tell us that we're supposed to obey Him. We're supposed to obey God. Are we doing that? Are we obeying God's word? Or are we just living our lives with the religion that we want to believe in? The times that we're living in, it's time to be absolutely serious with the word of God. We're comfortable in our seats. 2 weeks ago, I handed out a handout about that lies that were handed down. 68 lies. Now, I know that many people didn't even open it up. They just put them in the pack of papers and didn't even read them. There were some who would look at them and say, I don't believe that. I believe that the church does things differently now, and so I don't have to obey this. But I gave you, in all 68 lies, what it says exactly in the Word of God. We are comfortable doing religion the way that we want to do it. Last week I gave you a 9-page handout about the fear of the Lord, and I encourage you. I did all the work for you. I took the passages in the Word of God that speaks about the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Him. Listen to me again. If you don't have a real fear of God, you are not a Christian. The psalmist in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Paul in Romans chapter 3 makes it clear, unbelievers do not have a fear of God. That means believers fear God. Over and over, God requires that we fear Him. The fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, causes us to run away from evil. I'm giving you tools to help you examine yourself. because I care. We live in a dangerous time. Every time I put this slide up, every time I'm preparing my sermon and this slide comes up again, I tremble. You see, that word many means a lot to me. I know the scriptures. I know that the scriptures tell me that out of 605,000 men, or so many men that came out of Egypt, only two entered into the promised land. I witnessed on the pages of scripture that God would take all of his people in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and put them into captivity and kick them out of the promised land. I read the teachings of Jesus Christ where it says, narrow is the gate and broad is the way that leads to life, and only a few find the narrow gate. I hear Jesus Christ teach, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So I know the scriptures. I know what God says. And so I blow the trumpet because I know that many have been deceived and will continue to be deceived. And so I call the church to repentance, to real repentance. I'm saying to us, to include the pastor, we must repent. Let's get into the text and redemption. I said earlier that the word redemption, if you're a religious person, is just a word. But if you are in a relationship with your Redeemer, the one who redeemed you, this whole concept of being redeemed ought to be huge in your life. Before time began, before there was even 1 second of history done, there was God. And God had an eternal plan. And the purpose of that plan was to, for God Himself to gather to Himself a special people. Remember that term. Special people from every nation, tribe, and people and tongue. And that He Himself would recreate them into His own image. And He would purchase them with the blood of His own Son. And every single person who experiences this grace, this redeeming grace, this amazing grace, treasures God, glorifies God, praises God, worships God, enjoys God, and obeys God for His infinite worth and for His beauty. Now I know, if you look in churches, you don't see that. I don't preach what's going on in churches. I preach the Word of God. And when this grace comes upon a person, it transforms that person into a person who wants nothing more to please and love God because of what God has done. God does all of this for His own glory, and He does it for the good and pleasure of His special people. In eternity, God entered into a covenant. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they entered into a covenant with each other. And that covenant was a promise from all members of the Trinity that God's purpose would in fact happen. And then time began. And God would raise up empires and destroy empires. God would raise up leaders like Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great. He would raise up Pharaoh, all to fulfill His purpose and His plan. And if we just meditate for a moment, redemption is not a religious thing. If God had to move all of history just to redeem His people, that tells us that what we're talking about is a huge thing. But all of our religious words have been watered down, so they're just We'll sing a song at the end, there is a Redeemer. Will we sing it? Will we shout it? Or will we just sing it? Redemption is a huge thing. So God would raise up empires, take down empires, raise up leaders, take leaders down, do all kinds of things in history, but it was God. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ by grace, amazing grace, abundant grace, awesome grace. You have been saved. Not only that, that grace raised us up together, and that grace made us already sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Last week I preached a lot about works. And week after next, I'll talk about works again. I promised you last week that this week I would preach grace. I would preach His love. And that's what I want us to be able to see. And so God gave us, Jesus Christ gave us this Passover meal to help us to understand and to remember all the grace that God has given us. So many people, they see the cross and they say, that's God's grace. Listen to me. The cross is a little bit of God's grace. God's grace extends all the way to before you were born, and God's grace will take you into eternity. And yes, the cross is there. Yes, the cross is an example of grace. Yes, the cross is important, but so is a whole bunch of other things to save you. It's grace. And that's why when Stephen was up here, he read the golden chain of grace. And this golden chain of grace extends from eternity before time began to eternity when time will cease. And God foreknew His special people. And every single one that He foreknew, He predestined. Listen to me carefully. He predestined that every single one that He calls and saves and chooses, He will conform them into the image of His Son. He will conform them into the image of His Son. He calls every single one of them by sending somebody into their life with a glorious gospel, and then He sends His Holy Spirit so that call can be real. He justifies all that He has chosen, and every single one that He chose in eternity past, He glorifies. I just lied. He does not glorify. He has already glorified. That's grace. And we ought to get goosebumps. My name was thought of, given to Christ before time began. But we've watered down the gospel. We've watered down Christ. We've watered down God. And we've made the gospel so man-centered, we have lost the idea of God's grace and His love and His mercy. Cup number one reminds us of God's sanctifying grace and His electing grace. He chose us. We didn't choose Him. The second cup reminds us that God is propitious. He sent His Son to appease His own anger towards us. It shows us that He is absolute merciful. But to be merciful, His justice had to be satisfied. So He took it from His Son. His propitious and merciful grace. The piece of leavened bread that we'll break a little bit later on speaks about His imputation grace and His surety as Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. God takes all of the sins of all of His people and He puts them on Christ. And Christ says, as our surety, I'll take those sins, Father, and I'll pay the price that is due them. And He drinks the cup and He goes to the cross for sinners like you and I. Cup number three reminds us of His redeeming grace and His justifying grace. I'll talk about redeeming tonight. We'll talk about justifying grace next week. And cup number four reminds us of His glorifying grace. That for in God's eyes, every single person that He's chose any time in history, they are already seated in heaven next to God in the person of Jesus Christ. There are those missing cups, yes. Jesus Christ didn't share the second cup because He would drink that cup. He would drink the judgment that is due us as sinners. Cup number 4, He did not share because cup number 3 was not yet accomplished. There first must be redemption. There first must be blood spilt. And once the blood is spilt and God the judge is satisfied, then there can be praise. Then there can be hope. In cup number 4. And so all of these are to remind us of the amazing grace and love that God has for us. When we're born into this world, we are born already condemned. We are just awaiting God's wrath. This is the way it says in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on that person. Not the love of God. The wrath of God abides on that person. We remember that we heard last week, those who believe obey. And those who obey, they really believe. And so we're careful as we read these words. We were born into this world. We are born slaves of Satan. We are born slaves to our own lusts and desires. We are born slaves to sin. People will say, but I have a free will. I'm free. No, you're not. You're a slave. You're a slave to Satan. You are a slave to lust. You are a slave to Satan. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Jesus Christ came into the world to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we sit a prisoner. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, if I need to be set free, that means I'm not free. Lord Jesus Christ, a little bit later on, and He says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." It takes the Son of God to set anybody free of Satan, free of their evil lust and desires, and free of sin. The judgment of God's law is that the soul that sins must die. So there we sit in a prison room. No hope. What we need, listen to me carefully now, if you're going to understand the doctrine of redemption, you're going to need not a redeemer. You're going to need a kinsman redeemer. That's what the Bible speaks about. A kinsman redeemer must be related to you in order to set you free. He must be able to set you free. He must be free himself. He must be wealthy enough to pay the price to set you free. And he must be willing to set you free. Very quickly, we'll go down these 5 requirements and see if Jesus Christ meets that as a redeemer for us. First of all, the kinsman redeemer must be a kinsman redeemer. He must be related. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, we read, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And for this reason, he shall not be ashamed to call them brethren, because they are one with Christ. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Those who are of Christ have the same Father as Christ. So they're related. because God put them in Christ and they are one with Christ in eternity past. He must be able to pay. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God came. If God can't save us, no one can save us. But God came in the flesh. He must be free himself. And we are reminded that every time we pick up this unleavened bread, we understand that Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was not in bondage to Satan. He was not in bondage to his lust and his desires. He was not in bondage to sin. He was free. He lived a perfect life. In him was absolutely no sin. He must be wealthy to pay. In Psalm 49, verse number 8, it says, "The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever." Look at the yellow word. The cost of your soul. Then again, in religion, see, we don't think this way. Your soul keeps on living. Your body will die, but your soul goes on. You need to be concerned about your soul. The redemption of your soul is costly. Psalm 49, verse number 7, right before that it says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Because the price of your soul is so costly that none of your brothers can save you. You can't save yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19 that we just finished reading, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from an aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." That was the price that God himself would have to sacrifice his son in order to save you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, "And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. All the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. The world and everything in it belongs to him." Psalm 49 that we started with says this in verse number 15, "But God will redeem my soul." God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. But he must be willing to pay. He must be willing to die in my place. John chapter 10, verse number 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself." He's talking about his life. He willingly laid down his life because that's what he came. That was the will of the Father, and if that was the will of the Father, he willingly did the will of the Father. I have the power, if I want to take it, to lay it down. And I also have the power to take it up again. But this is the commandment that I have received from my Father, therefore I will do it. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to give his life, to take the place, to pay the ransom with his life. Not for everybody, only for many. Not all, but for many. When the angel announced what The baby's name would be to Joseph. The angel said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He came to give his life as a ransom. Again, we read that verse, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But what is a ransom? If you're going to understand grace, if you're going to understand mercy, if you're going to understand the love of God, if you're going to understand redemption, you have to have a real understanding of what it means to be ransomed. The definition of ransom is this: to compensate for faults. Whose faults? The faults of the one that you're paying the ransom for. The faults, the sins of others. To gain and to regain a possession. I love number 3 and number 4. To fulfill a pledge or promise. What pledge and what promise? The everlasting covenant. He would lay down his life as a ransom in order to fulfill God's purpose and God's plan. To buy the freedom of that person, whoever he's paying the ransom for, is in bondage and he has to be set free. And to buy back a prisoner of war. We need to understand what it means to redeem, since we're using these terms, to redeem. And this is where I really need for you to focus. It's simple. We think it's simple, but we give it the wrong definition. And when you give God's words the wrong definition, you take the glory away from God. And you lose the awesomeness of His love, of His grace, and of His mercy. To redeem something means to buy something. And so we have to ask ourselves, Jesus Christ came to redeem His people. We have to ask, did He do it or did He not do it? Did He purchase them or did He not purchase them? There is nothing in the word of redemption, there is nothing in the word to redeem in the Bible, that how God uses it, to make something possible. To redeem means to buy. I use this example plenty of times. You may be new, you may have never seen it, but let me just go and look at this woman. She's going to go shopping. She's going to go shopping up until Thursday this week, and then Friday all the stores are going to be closed because of Good Friday. And then she needs to get enough on Saturday to purchase on Saturday because the stores are going to be closed on Monday. So what does she do? She goes into the supermarket. She goes, she has a basket in her hand, and she walks into the front door. What's her intentions? Well, let me tell you what her intentions are not. Her intentions are not to buy everything in the store. Her intentions, she has a list. And she's going to get everything on the list. And so she walks up and down the aisles and she selects and chooses what she wants. She reaches up to the shelf and says, "I choose you," and puts that item into the basket. And then she goes up and down the aisles doing the same thing. She then takes all of those things that she has chosen. She goes up to the cashier and she pays the full amount for what she has just chosen. And once she pays everything that she chose, everything she paid for is hers. Now, wouldn't we think it would be strange that if somebody bought something at the cash register, you're standing next in the aisle, you're getting a little impatient because she's not moving as fast as she should be. But anyway, that's me, I'm sorry. That's my sin. So there's all the items that she's already paid for. cashier's already given her the receipt. Wouldn't it be strange if she backed up, looked at everything that she bought, and says, who wants to go home with me? Come home with me. Come home with me. I paid the price. Come home with me. What is the next thing that she does? She takes all that she's had, chose, all that she paid for, and she takes them home. What has the items in her bags now done? Nothing. This is redemption. This is grace. And so when we talk about being redeemed and trying to be set free, we remember God's eternal purpose, that He said He was going to gather to Himself. He was going to choose for Himself a special people. And He was going to recreate them into His image. And He was going to pay the full price. He would pay the full price of their redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was a decree. It was a promise from God. And so He did it. Jesus Christ came to earth to redeem. The gospel message says this, that Jesus Christ came to seek. He came to seek the lost. The psalmist tells us, Paul tells us, no one seeks God. So God sends Christ to seek us. And He doesn't give up the gospel message again. He seeks until He finds. He finds us. And what does He do? He takes that lost sheep and He puts it on His shoulders and He takes it home. But Jesus Christ came to seek, came to find, and He came to purchase. And that is why we are told in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 that you have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. Your body and your spirit belong to God. So glorify God in your body and your spirit. And what did Jesus Christ promise us? Promised to take us home. He would take us home. I'm going. I'm preparing a place for you. I will come back and I will bring you to where I am. Jesus Christ, redemption is a done thing. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered into the most holy place once and for, having obtained, past tense, and having obtained eternal redemption. Not a little bit of redemption, the whole price, eternal. It's irrevocable. Jesus Christ shed His blood. He gave the gift of His life. He gave the gift of grace and mercy. And He will not take it back. And it is abundant. Psalm 130, verse number 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Underline that. Don't get bored right now. It takes abundant redemption to save you from your sins. No, you are not a good person. Yes, you are a sinner. And you sinned a lot this week. And you sinned today. And that is why it requires an abundant redemption. Again, not for all. Not for all. But for a peculiar people. When Martin came up, he read from the old King James Version. Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a peculiar people. Now, modern translations translate it to special. If you understand the word, then you could keep special. But peculiar is interesting, a very interesting word in Old English. It means to belong exclusively to one. And if God paid the price for your soul, then your soul belongs exclusively to God. It means to be distinct. It means to be different from the usual or the normal, to be different from the rest of the world. And I love number four, to be peculiar. In legal terms, it means to be exempt from the ordinary jurisdiction. Judgment has already been made on this earth for all unbelievers. They will die and they will suffer the judgment of God. The world is under the judgment of God, but because we are peculiar people, we are exempt from that jurisdiction because our citizenship is not here. It is already in heaven because I'm already seated in Christ on the throne of God. We are a peculiar people. Jesus Christ came down to do the will of the Father. I'm going to speed up a little bit because we'll look at these again as we finish the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ came into the world not to do His own thing, but He came to do it according to the eternal purpose of God, the volume that was written about Him, and He came specifically to do the will of the God, which was the eternal purpose of God. He came to fulfill the everlasting covenant that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into it. We hear Jesus Christ say, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." If you have no idea what the new covenant is, then every time you do the Lord's Supper, you're just doing something religious. In ignorance. But these are the words of Jesus Christ. In fact, the section in Hebrews chapter 8, where we find the new covenant, starts with the word, "Behold." What we are about to say is amazing. Behold! It's great. And God gives five I wills of what He will do in this covenant. He says, "I will put my law..." If Jesus Christ was to die for these people that God gave Him to die for, God promises that He will put His law, not His grace, not His love. He will put His law into their minds. They will understand and know that the law of God is good. It's good for them. They will understand and have the law of God become the rule of their lives, of His people. He will put His law on their hearts. They will love God's law. They will meditate on it day and night because it is so good. God promises, "I will be their God." This is a covenant relationship. God comes and makes His home with each and every one of these. Happy are those whose God is the Lord. And unbelievers are without God in the world. But God's people have God. Number four, I will make them my people. You don't choose to be God's people. God makes you His people. He chooses, not we. We are a chosen people. All through the New Testament, it makes that clear. We are a purchased people. And we belong to God. I will cause them to know me. I wish I had more time. Oh, I wish I could expound on this. But God reveals Himself to His people in an intimate way. I know that. And this is eternal life. Not being saved from hell. That's the devil's gospel. God's gospel is, I save you so that you can know me. So that you can have a relationship with me. Salvation is having an intimate relationship with God. Jesus Christ said that. And the only way to know God is if for Him to reveal Himself to that person. God has to reveal Himself. And He does to His people. This is a serious I will, because when Jesus Christ returns with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? On those who do not know God. And those who do not obey the gospel of God. So it's a serious thing. God promises to be merciful. The word for merciful there is the same word that is used for propitious. God can't be mercy unless His justice is satisfied. And so God sent His Son to propitiate His anger and to satisfy His wrath towards us. And therefore He can be merciful to us. Only because of what Christ has done. Number 7, I will not remember their sins anymore. This is not forgiveness. This is pardon. This is wiping all records of any sin to be erased forever. Even I am He who blots out your transgressions, and I do it for my sake. I don't do it for you. I do it for my glory. And I will not remember their sins or your sins anymore. And so this thing that we're about to do and about to remember is no small thing, and it's certainly not a religious thing. It's all about God's grace. It's all about God's mercy. It's all about God's love that God started in eternity past. And so we ask ourselves, have you been bought? Are you one of God's peculiar people? A short test, right from the scriptures that we read today. Are you zealous for the good works that God saved you to? That's the test. That shows that you have been bought. If you're not zealous for the good works that God saved you for, you've been deceived. And you are not a Christian. Because every single one that He has redeemed and to purify Him for Himself, His own special people, His own peculiar people, are in fact zealous for good works. Are you serving your new master? If you have been bought, then you are a slave of God. You may not like that term. That's God's term. He bought you. You are His bondservant now. You become a slave of Christ. And you serve Christ. Not believe in Christ, but you serve Christ. You become a slave of the body of Christ. And you serve in a local church. And you become a slave of righteousness. All because your kinsman redeemer came to pay the price for your soul. Let's continue to remember. Jesus Christ has already drank cup number 1 and shared it with His disciples. He's ignored cup number 2 on the table. And now He reaches onto the table to pick up something. He picks up a piece of unleavened bread. And He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I want, for the next part of we celebrating, I want this to be meaningful. I want us to remember. And Christ has given us elements to help us to remember. He picked up a piece of unleavened bread. And He said, "This is my body." He didn't pick up a banana. He didn't pick up a carrot. He didn't pick up a cookie. And He did not pick up a piece of leavened bread. He picked up a piece of unleavened bread. And He said, "This is my body." If you want to remember with us, I'm asking you to go to a table close by you, and I want you to pick up a piece of bread, and I want you to pick up a little cup of the fruit of the vine right now. So, everybody, ladies downstairs, distribute them, hold them in your hands. A piece of unleavened bread and a little cup of fruit of the vine. As you make your way back to your seat, hold that little piece of bread in your hand. Look at it. Because Jesus Christ says, as often as you eat this, remember me. So look at the piece of bread you're about to eat. He picked up unleavened bread because unleavened bread is unleavened. Leaven, every place in the scriptures, is a picture of sin. This little piece of bread reminds us that Jesus Christ did not go to the cross for any sin in him. His body was unleavened. He's going to the cross for our sins. Unleavened bread is not puffed up like leavened bread. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came not to be served but to serve. He made himself of no reputation, though he was Lord of Lords, the creator of the entire world, but he made himself nothing. And this piece of bread reminds us he humbly came and to serve you on the cross. So unleavened bread is, you can see and look down when you cook unleavened bread, you have bruises and burn marks and sometimes even stripes. And those bruises and those stripes remind us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are saved. When you cook unleavened bread, you have to pierce it because it bubbles up. You remember the prophecy in Psalm 22, "For the dogs have surrounded me, and the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, and they've pierced my hands and my feet." So a little piece of bread is supposed to remind us of what Christ has done for us. Are you remembering? Are your focus and thoughts on him right now? Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you did send your Son. We thank you that he set aside his reputation as God. We thank you that he humbled himself and he came to be obedient even onto a criminal's cross. All for us. We remember that he was beaten and whipped. He was nailed to a cross so that we might have peace with you. We understand that this is the greatest selfless act in history, and it was done for us. We remember and we give thanks and we eat. Two times in the New Testament we are told that after supper, Jesus Christ reached again onto the table. Supper comes right here between cup two and cup three. The dinner was eaten. The Passover lamb was eaten. Now Jesus Christ reaches up and he picks up cup number three, which is the cup of redemption. And he says, in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup," not cup number one, not cup number two, "this cup," the cup in my hand right now, "is the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me." This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed not for all, but for many, for the remission of sins. And what is the new covenant? What we've already talked about. I will write my laws on their minds. I will put my law in their heart. I will be their God. I will make them my people. I will cause them to know me deeply. I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and I will remember their sins no more. And please see that this is all grace. There's not a single if. Listen to me. There's not a single if in that everlasting covenant. It's not if they pray the sinner's prayer. It's not if they have faith. The only if is if Jesus Christ dies on the cross for them, fulfilling the will of the Father. That's grace. undeserved grace from God. And so we remember this covenant as we take this cup in our hands. Father God, thank you that in eternity past you entered into a covenant, and that you sent your Son and your Holy Spirit to make that covenant real. We thank you that the Son did die in our place. We thank you that you sent the Spirit to us to make real what Jesus Christ did for us and give us life. Not only life, but eternal life. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Christ didn't share cup number 4. As I've already said, there's no reason to have praise and hope if cup number 3 is not empty. Jesus Christ would have to go first to the cross and do what he needed to do. And now, on this side of the cross, Paul says this: as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, cup number 3, you proclaim the death of the Lord's death. And that's what we have done. Until he comes, the promise of God is that he's going to send his Son again. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come back, and I will take you home. It's called the cup of praise and hope. And when Stephen was up here, a hope that is already done is, that you can see, is not hope. We hope that something that we haven't seen yet. But we hope and we wait with perseverance. Come, Lord Jesus Christ, come. Come quickly, take us home to the new Jerusalem. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll end with the song, "There Is a Redeemer." Again, we'll read these amazing words from Scripture. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." There is a Redeemer.
There is a